moment.
In prayer, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight this morning, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. And we've got our outlines in front of us. And please turn to your Bibles, back to your Bibles, to Amos chapter 1. Welcome to the book of Amos and the roar of justice. The roar of justice. Lions are well known in the Bible. They don't live anymore in Israel, but lions are well known in the days of the Bible. There's the extraordinary account of Samson who kills a young lion with his bare hands, you might remember, in the book of Judges. There's David, the shepherd boy, who looks after Jesse, his father's sheep, protecting them from lions and bears. And who can forget the 80-year-old Daniel? That's how old he was, over 80 years of age in the lion's den. Lions figure predominantly throughout the Bible. And the book of Amos is about another lion, at least one pictured as a lion, God himself. God is pictured as a lion who roars in the book of Amos. Did you notice during the first reading? You would have picked that up. The action takes place in the 8th century BC, around the year 760 BC. You'll recall that many years earlier, after King Solomon, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So after King Solomon, when King Solomon died, the kingdom was divided because of the sinfulness of God's king and God's people. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, Judah, of 2 tribes. Now Amos lived in the southern kingdom. We're told in the very beginning of chapter 1 that he was a shepherd. He wasn't a professional prophet, he was a shepherd. And but he had a burden. He had a burden to share with the northern kingdom. He himself was a shepherd in the southern kingdom, but God called him to be a prophet to the northern kingdom. And this message begins with a roar, because the Lord is pictured as a lion roaring from Zion. I don't know whether you know, but lions can roar. The sound of a lion's roar can be heard up to 8 kilometres away. But this lion, his roar goes much further than 8 kilometres. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers." The Lord is pictured as a roaring lion, and the whole book roars out with a single message: prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. And the book actually starts in a unique fashion. Not only is God pictured as a lion, but notice in chapters 1 and 2, when Clive and Sue read those chapters to us today, that God pronounces judgment on a whole range of nations. And what happens is that the judgment is proclaimed one nation after the other, like an eagle circling around its prey. Okay, and so the first, notice in chapter 1, the first country that's mentioned is Damascus in Syria. And I've got a circle on the map there for you. The next nation is the Philistines, Gaza. The third nation is Tyre, or the Phoenicians. The fourth nation is Edom, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. The fifth nation to be judged is the Ammonites. The sixth nation is Moab, the Moabites. And second last is Judah, the southern kingdom. And finally comes judgment against Israel herself. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll notice something very interesting. Just cast your eyes down chapter 1. Just have a look at chapter 1 and notice that each nation is being judged, but notice how short the paragraphs are. Can you see that? Notice how short the paragraphs are. Then you go over to Moab and Judah in chapter 2. Notice how short the paragraphs are. But then you come to chapter 2, verse 6, to the judgment on the northern kingdom, on Israel, and notice how long the passage is. Can you see that? More words of judgment than any other nation. And each of the judgment sequences begins with the words, for three transgressions of, and for four. And that's a Hebrew way of just expressing plural nature of sin. So there's a multitude of sins being committed by these nations in rebellion against God. But the focus of attention comes upon the northern kingdom of Israel that constitutes 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, God is pictured as a roaring lion, but that's not how the people of Israel treated God. God's people did not see God as a roaring lion. They saw God as a putty cat, right? A pet that could be domesticated. And many people see God like that today. They see God as a God that can be compartmentalized to a certain part of our life rather than taking control of all of our life. And that's the nature of humanism, isn't it? We seek to compartmentalize, we seek to domesticate God himself, if we believe in God at all. And the question emerges, of course, do we domesticate God? It's a very easy thing to do, to lose sight of the fact that God is like a roaring lion and treating God like a domestic pet. And so you'll notice on your outline today, a detailed outline. Can you see that? No, you can't see a detailed outline. There's nothing there. Here are the 4 points coming up on the screen. You can write these down. Number one, God hates sin, especially in his people. Number two, repentance is the way of escape. Judgment is real. The lion is also the lamb. They'll be coming up again, but write down the first one. God hates sin, especially in his people. Let's have a look at that together. And let's turn now to chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? These are very powerful passages, aren't they? It's very easy for a minister to always preach on the easy passages of the Bible. But we don't do that here at Sylvania. If you come to Sylvania Anglican Church, we look at all the Bible, not just parts of it. And Amos is one of the most difficult parts of the Scriptures. Notice the strength of the words from God, who is like a roaring lion. Now, what's going on historically amongst the people of God? Well, the King Jeroboam, King Jeroboam II, his title was a wealthy king. He was a very efficient king, but he was an arrogant king. He trusted in his wealth rather than trusted in God. And he worshipped false gods. And as is so often the case, when a king goes in one direction, the nation will go in that direction as well. When a leader goes in a particular direction, the people often follow. Israel followed Jeroboam. And notice chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. It's not a very complimentary passage, is it, to the wives of the Israelites? The wives of Israel are described as the cows of Bashan. Okay? That is, they were living off the wealth of the kingdom with no regard to others. And God says that there will be an end to it. God will judge those who mistreat others. God will judge those who ignore and reject him. And Amos goes on in subsequent passages to describe Israel's religious hypocrisy. They offer religious sacrifices. But while they offer the sacrifices, they're still offering sacrifices, so-called sacrifices to God, but they ignore the needs of the poor. And so there's a massive social injustice going on in the nation of Israel. There's a disconnect between religious worship on the one hand and living as a nation on the other. So their worship was, on the outside, looked impressive, but they weren't caring for those who were in need. And we always know that our care of those who are in need often reflects our own love of God or otherwise. Chapter 4, verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. So the Lord is saying to Israel, I know what you're doing. You're just playing religious games. You don't take sin seriously. Now, if I asked you the question, do you hate sin? I think you would probably say, yes, I don't like sin. I don't like sinning. But if I asked you the question, do you like the consequences of sin? You have to think about that for a moment, don't you? Because some of us might be tempted to say, yes, I do like the consequences of sin. But of course, there are some consequences of sin that we would not be attracted to. The people of Israel had forgotten the holiness of God. They had forgotten to hate sin. They were not sensitive to the presence of sin in their lives. And they were living in such a way as to reflect not a love for their neighbour, but a hatred to their neighbour. And so as you're taking your notes, we come to point 2, repentance is the way of escape. That's the second big point of the book of Amos. Remember, what we're doing is we're getting a bird's eye view of all of these prophetic books, one book per week. Repentance is the way of escape. Now, we've heard about repentance at church before. I've shown you this little animation that comes up. Here's the man. And turns around and goes that way. Now, we're going to play that again in a moment, David. But before we do, I just want to point out that the word repentance is one of the most misunderstood words in the Christian faith. Okay? One of the most misunderstood words in the Christian faith. Because there are some who think that repentance is all about simply about your behaviour. Be more moral. Try to live a better life. There are many that think that that's what repentance is. But that's not repentance. Repentance is firstly a change of mind concerning God. And once we've changed our mind and our heart about God, it then changes our behaviour. See, the Christian faith is not simply about behaviour change. Psychologists can change your behaviour. I can make you do almost anything for me this morning by offering you bars of chocolate. All right? I could say, stand up, have a chocolate bar, and you'd probably do it. Well, I would if it was thrown to me. We can change behaviour. I mean, marketing experts do it all the time. They change our behaviour using all sorts of techniques. But that's not repentance. Repentance is not change of behaviour primarily. It is change of heart and mind that then changes the behaviour. Okay? Very, very important to understand that. So let's have a look at the animation again. He changes his mind in the animation about God. And because he changes his mind and his heart, his life changes. All right? So life change begins with a change of heart. Notice how this is described in Amos chapter 5. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Okay, notice that the Lord doesn't say, change your behaviour. That's not repentance. That's moralism. Okay? Repentance is seeking the Lord. It is a highly relational word, repentance. You cannot become a Christian without seeking the Lord. And when you seek the Lord, it then changes the way you live. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. And then verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. So repentance is a very relational word. When you come to the Christian faith, you don't come to a program, you don't come to a philosophy or a religion, you come to a God. That's the Christian faith. You come to a God. And you change your heart and mind about this God, and that then issues forth in changed behaviour. Very important. You might remember that we've been looking at Mark's Gospel earlier this year. What's the very first words Jesus preaches when he goes into Galilee in Mark chapter 1? He says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Change your mind about God and believe the good news. Point number 3, judgment is real, says the book of Amos. And perhaps the most important verse about judgment in the book is chapter 7, verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8, and there's a picture on the screen. See or behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Now, a plumb line is a string with a weight attached to the end of it. That's what a plumb line is. It's a piece of string with a weight attached at the end of it. And when the string is placed against the wall of a building and the weight is allowed to hang freely, it shows whether the wall is vertical or not, whether the building is leaning or whether it is vertical. Now, here in chapter 7, God is saying, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel to see how vertical they are, to see whether they truly recognize and trust in God. The result? Well, the result is not very good. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Very serious words of judgment, aren't they? And remember, this is written in 760 BC. What happens in 722 BC? 722 BC, the northern kingdom is destroyed. And those 10 tribes of Israel are scattered around the world, never to be heard of again. That's how serious God's judgment is. God tries to grab their attention, but no, they keep refusing to hear it, and so judgment comes upon the land. And the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC conquers the northern kingdom, leaves the southern kingdom, conquers the northern kingdom, and the people of those 10 tribes are dispersed across the ancient empire of Assyria, never to be seen again. Now, if I finished the sermon at this point today, it would be pretty depressing, right? But we've still got one more point to go. Have a look on the screen, number 4. This sounds a bit of abstract, but the lion is also the lamb. The lion is also the lamb. Now, before I explain what I mean by this, just a reminder about how we read our Bibles. The Bible is a unique book. It is a very unique book. But one thing you've got to keep in mind when you read the Old Testament. We always read the Old Testament from the perspective of the New Testament. Okay? We always read our Old Testament from the perspective of the New Testament. You can get in terrible difficulties if you forget about the New Testament and you read the Old Testament without looking through the lens of the New. Get in terrible trouble. And so that's going to be an important point to reading the Old Testament as Christians. You've got to read it through the lens of the New Testament, otherwise you get into big trouble. And we're going to see this in just a few moments. Now turn right to the end of Amos, Amos chapter 9. This is the best part of Amos. I hope you're getting excited. Let me show you something you may not have seen before. Amos chapter 9, it's all destruction, judgment, damnation, condemnation, but we get to chapter 9, verse 11, and if you've got you'll need your Bibles in front of you so that you can get the full sense of it. The restoration of Israel. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, what is this passage not saying? All right? What is this passage not teaching? Let me tell you what it's not teaching. It's not teaching about modern day Israel. Okay, it's got nothing to do with contemporary modern day Israel. It's got nothing to do with the United Nations in 1947. All right, remember, when we read the Old Testament, we have to read the Old Testament as Jesus and the apostles read the Old Testament. They read the Old Testament from the perspective of the new. Have a look at verse 11 again. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. David is the Messiah of Israel. Remember, he's the anointed one of Israel. The booth of David is fallen, right, in because of judgment. Okay, Israel is judged in the Old Testament. But ultimately, where is the messianic line finally judged? At the cross. Okay? So the booth of David, okay, the Messiah, judged in our place on the cross, but won't remain fallen forever. The booth of David will be raised up. The messianic line will emerge. Jesus, you might remember, talks about an eternal kingdom. And notice in verse 12, all the nations. What's the word for nations in the New Testament? Gentiles. All the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, let me explain it a little bit more. The Bible is one book, Old Testament and New Testament. And we're going to see how Amos chapter 9 is fulfilled in the New Testament. Come with me to Acts chapter 15 on page 1098. And you better hurry up because the lion's behind you. Acts 15. Okay, that hurried us all up, didn't it? Acts 15. Now, this is very, very exciting. Because in Acts 15, remember what's happening in Acts 15. There's a meeting in Jerusalem about whether the Gentiles should be part of God's people, part of the Christian church. And so Peter and John and James, the brother of Jesus, and others are gathered at Jerusalem to see whether the Gentiles, whether the Bible teaches that the Gentiles are part of the people of God. And notice chapter 15, verse 12. I'll read it from verse 12. Have a look at it. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written in Amos chapter 9. Here's a quotation from Amos chapter 9. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." And there you have it. Out of all the passages in the Old Testament that James could have drawn upon, what does he choose to justify that Gentiles, that is us, belong to the family of God?
he chooses Amos chapter 9.
Now notice that when James quotes from Amos chapter 9, the wording is somewhat different. Why? Because James quotes from the Greek Old Testament. By the time we get to Jesus and the apostles, there's a Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek Old Testament. And James is quoting from the Greek Old Testament that was known right around the Roman Empire, especially amongst the Gentiles, of course. James is saying that the prophecy of Amos chapter 9 is now fulfilled in the work of Jesus. As the ministry of the gospel has gone to Cornelius and to other Gentiles, the nations are being brought in. Who is Israel today? We are Israel. Okay? The new Israel under the covenant, under the new covenant, are those who honour the Messiah. Trust and follow the Messiah. And so when we read the Old Testament, we read it from the perspective of the new. Now that Jesus has risen, David's booth is raised, and all the nations, the Gentiles, are included in God's blessings, as God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now I wonder whether you know what this symbol means. Anyone seen that symbol before? On the computer? It means refresh or reset. Okay? Refresh or reset. And that's what's happening. With the coming of Jesus and his Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is being reset. God's people are now all those who submit to the Lordship of Christ and know the forgiveness of sins, and they're part of the new covenant people of God. Very, very exciting. But I haven't yet explained that the lion is also the lamb yet, have I? Okay? And this is where we come to our last passage on page 1221, Revelation chapter 5. Don't worry, the lion won't get you. Revelation 5, verse 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 on page 1221. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb." So notice that the lion is also the lamb. The lion, God, came into his creation in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the lamb who died for us at the cross. So God enters his creation to be the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And that's how it can be that the nations of the world can be brought into the people of God. Only because of the blood of the Lamb, who is also the Lion. Now, some of you might remember the Narnia stories. Do you like the Narnia stories? I love them. One of the characters in the C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories is the big lion, Aslan, who represents God. And this is what happens in the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Next slide. Thanks, David. In the Chronicles of Narnia, when confronted by the idea of Aslan, the lion, who is a picture of God, Lucy asks, "Is he safe?" "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And so that's the message of the book of Amos. God is the king, he's the lion, but he's also the lamb. He's good, he's kind. He will rescue those who put their trust in the sacrifice that he has provided for them. I wonder whether you know this fellow. Anyone know this bloke? Arthur Stace. Remember him? Arthur Stace died. The anniversary of his death, the reason why I'm thinking of him is the anniversary of his death was on the 30th of July. He died back in 1967, but the anniversary of his death was only the other day. Arthur Stace was converted and came to know the Lord Jesus in the early 1930s, and he spent much of his life, 35 years actually, of his life, writing in copperplate design the word eternity on the footpaths of Sydney with yellow chalk. It's estimated that he did it 500,000 times. Can you imagine that? 500,000 times across 35 years, because this was a word through the preaching of a Christian minister that stuck in his mind. And he wanted Sydney to know about being prepared for eternity. So famous was the lettering. It was on the Harbour Bridge, you might remember. In the year 2020, the message was celebrated. But there's a sadness about the word eternity being on the Harbour Bridge, because our city celebrates but ignores the message. We celebrate the word, we celebrate the man, we celebrate the practice of Arthur Stace, but we ignore the message. The message is, are you prepared to meet your God? Arthur Stace wanted Sydney to be prepared to meet God, just like Amos wanted Israel to be prepared to meet God. And so the big challenge for us today, as we look at, having looked at an overview of the book of Amos, is, are we prepared to meet God? There may be one of us or two of us that will meet God today. We don't know. But one day we will meet God, and the book of Amos is there to help prepare us for that day. And the New Testament tells us that we are prepared to meet God when we put our trust and our confidence in the Lion who is also the Lamb, the one who laid down his life for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you that there is so much to learn from it. Thank you that we, as part of the nations, have been brought into your kingdom through the blood of Jesus. Father, please forgive us for our spiritual hypocrisy. Please forgive us for the ways in which we don't care sufficiently for the poor and the needy. But more importantly, Lord, please forgive us for ignoring and rejecting you in our lives. And we pray that you might help keep bringing us back to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, so that we might be prepared to meet our God. In Jesus' name, amen.